That works. Michael Phillips. We come this morning to continue our studies in the Corinthian letter. And we're in that section of the letter where Paul addresses those concerns centered in things offered to idols, or meats that have been offered unto idols. And the basic problem that was present in the Corinthian church that they had written to Paul about had to do with the culture in which they lived, which was an idolatrous culture, in which sacrifices were made unto idol gods, false gods, and idol temples, and then that same food was served in an adjacent room where people would meet, and the people of Corinth were just accustomed. That's a good place to get a good meal. They didn't have Texas Roadhouse, but they did have the temple of false gods, and the rooms where meat was served, and it was socially advantageous for people to meet with other people in their city, probably advance their business, their reputation in the community. Good place to prospect for new customers if you had a trade that you were working in, and so it was something that at least many of the people at Corinth saw there was no problems with this. We know there are no such things as these false gods. They have no objective existence. And we can go and enjoy a meal to the glory of God and end of the story. But Paul says that's not the end of the story. That's not the only thing that you have to consider. When you make choices, when you make decisions, you'll do this and, or do that, or not do this and not do that, the only choice is not how do you gratify yourself? How do you indulge yourself? How do you live in consistency with your own ideas? You have to recognize that in the church, you're part of a community of believers in which there are different understandings. And certainly coming out of paganism, there were people in the church at Corinth who didn't have the same knowledge that these budding theologians who ate in idols' temples, enjoying their meals. For your example to be set for them to say that activity is okay, and you embolden them to join you or to go to do the same things that you're doing, and they all of a sudden it dawns upon them, I'm in an idol temple, this meat's been offered unto idols, I just consumed it, and there may be real problems. There may be the problem of the fact that you grew up accustomed to this idol worship. It may be an area of temptation that Satan will use to draw you back into idolatry. And in so doing, the one for whom Christ has died, you're destroying. You're ruining their own faith by your own example. And so you need to take that into account, how your actions affect others, because all the knowledge in the world is not going to benefit anybody if it's not joined to love. You need to love your brethren and understand their needs. And you're not in this alone. You have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters not to put a stumbling block before them that they would fall. But then Paul not only addresses the brother and love to that brother, he also addresses himself in terms of his identity towards the Corinthians as their apostle. As he calls them their father in the faith in chapter 4, he calls them their my workmanship in the Lord in chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am for you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You came to faith through my ministry among you. And so hence you're my spiritual children. And one of the things spiritual children are to be doing is they're to be imitating their fathers. First of all, God is our Father, and Paul says with reference to God in the Ephesian letter, be imitators of God as beloved children. As children imitate their parents. There's to be this paternity, the reality of our relationship to our parents, and that there's some genetic likeness to our parents. And that's just in terms of the biology of the matter, but there's to be the spiritual training the parents give to their children, so that you become that chip off the old block. You become just like dad in terms of evidencing godliness that you saw in your mother and your father. That's part of the training that we give our children, or seek to give our children, trusting that God in His special grace meet them and make those lessons real to them. So, as a spiritual father in the faith, Paul is presenting himself as an example to the church at Corinth. And he says, follow my example. He can say it explicitly in chapter 11, that to follow me is I follow the Lord Jesus. You know, you might wonder how come Paul's setting, you understand Jesus is the example to follow. How can Paul be an example to follow? Well, because he was their father in the faith. That's the reason. And Paul was following Jesus. And so, you know, a lot of times you learn the lessons of the Christian life more from the things you see than the things you get taught. And there's living examples in the church that are to be mentors, to be helpers, to be those you see that they've caught on to what the gospel requires, and we're the imitators of those that imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sets himself forth as an example of someone who didn't exercise his rights to the full. He had the rights to do a whole lot more than he ever did in the areas of eating and drinking. It's the first thing he mentions. There are certain things he wouldn't eat in certain contexts because it would bring offense to others and it would bring a detriment to the gospel. We have a right to take along a believing wife. It's something he did not exercise. He had the right to refrain from working and to be supported by the Corinthian church, and it was a right he did not exercise. And Paul says there's all manner of clear arguments as to why churches are responsible to support their ministers. But I don't make it that a matter, because I'm not making the matter of the gospel something that is really up for sale in any way. I'm not going to put anything as an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He says, I don't use these rights. I'm not writing to secure those rights that you make a provision for me. I have a stewardship. A stewardship from God, from Christ, to preach the gospel, and woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. And so he makes the gospel free of charge, not to make his full right in the gospel. And that's an important thing as Americans today, that everybody wants to center upon their rights. Wear a mask? I have a right not to wear a mask. That's a big controversy about masks. Thankfully, we're getting relieved of that in New York, because they tell us churches can go back to 100%, and you don't have to wear a mask if you've been vaccinated. At least let me say that. If you've been vaccinated when you're indoors. Now, we're not going to go around looking to check who got vaccinated, who didn't get vaccinated. But to me, this is something that has kind of solved that problem. But what are we about? That we make everything a matter of our rights. They're taking our rights away from us. Our right to do this, our right... What are our responsibilities? Where is our responsibilities in a pandemic to protect our brothers and sisters? We have responsibilities that far outstrip the rights that we have in the gospel. And we need to learn that, especially because as Americans, we make everything a matter of rights. We have a Bill of Rights, enshrining our rights. Well, too bad the Constitution doesn't have a Bill of Responsibilities. But the Bible lays that before us far more clearly than stand upon your rights. Did Jesus stand upon his rights? When he came as the heaven-sent Son of God, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many? And Paul's saying, that was an example of that Christ-like, self-denying love. Not being consumed with my rights or my interests. Self-indulgence will never be Christ's. An example of Christ-likeness. It's not. It's self-denial that's the example of Christ-likeness. The willingness to say no to ourselves for the sake of others. And Paul sets himself forth as an example of that. That his concern is to win people to the gospel. Not by looking to antagonize them, by saying, I'm free to do this activity. So, you Jewish people, you know, I was raised a Jew, Pharisee of a Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and now I can enjoy a pork dinner and thumb it in the nose of the Jewish people. No, you don't do that. You become all things to all men, but by all means, we might save some. And Paul lays that out as his practice. There's another element to Paul's practice that he concludes the passage with, and we didn't get to it last week. But before we do, is there any questions or comments of anything we've looked at, really up to chapter 9 and verse 23, somewhere around that? So I'm going to go into verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and then hopefully get into chapter 10 today. Any comments, questions before we proceed? Tim?
I was just thinking, when it comes to food, it's very difficult to deny myself in certain ways. And, as we gather together in groups, and sometimes that's a real sacrifice for us to, on behalf of a brother or sister, to, give up something for their sake or to provide for somebody else, who has different, let's say, just even physical or they can't eat certain types of food, not because of items, but just because for health purposes. Or at least make provision. It's our responsibility is to make provision for our brothers and sisters, in groups.
Yeah. I mean, if you know that my son can't eat onions, I hope if you're going to make a meal. He can eat onions. He really can't. We've proved it again and again and again. He has a violent physical reaction to onions. So you make other provisions. You provide an onion-free meal. Or you make two pots of the same thing, one with onions and one without, and curly mark it. So you make accommodations for the sake of other people. If we had a group of people in the church, and we have some that are gluten-free, that will look to make provision for someone who has a gluten-free diet. If we had vegans or vegetarians or all kinds of different patterns of eating that people have today, I think that's part of what Christian love will do, is to make accommodations for them and make them know that we care for them. They're part of the congregation. We're not a meat-eaters only church. At least we don't desire to be or designed to be, that people who have a different kind of diet find no place among us. No. We want to be recognizing that there are those differences and not look to push people into our way of doing everything. Again, that's all part of the self-denying love that we extend to other people, and that embracing love that seeks to bring them in and win them to the gospel, and not set up stop signs in their way and say, well, you're not welcome here. We had a woman who attended for a couple of years who was vegan, and I think we got along well with her. She was also very much involved in animal rights activism. I don't know, I got these jokes about animal rights activists, and I tried not to tell them in her presence. You curb those behaviors that, when you really think about it, they're not really needed. They're not really necessary. It's not part of Christian life and profession and ministry to tell anti-vegan jokes or anti-PETA jokes or anything like that. And it's immature for us to do that. I remember somebody pointed out something that I said. I was teaching I won't go into the details, but I said things I shouldn't have said, and I didn't realize that until it was brought to my attention years later, that people had a reaction to things that I said, and I thought I was just being kidsy. Well, we can drive a stake into the heart of cutesy for the sake of not offending our brothers and sisters. We all want to be thought clever and cute and have likes on comments we make on Facebook or Twitter, but we could drive a stake into all of that if any of it brings a needless offense and people thinking wrongly about who and what we are because we've behaved in a way that is immature and inappropriate and is really worldly and not Christian at all. Well, there's another side to this, and Paul mentions it in the way of a graphic image that he uses several times in his letters. Philippians chapter 3, I think it is, where he makes reference to the Christian life as a race. That's in the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, viewing the Christian life as a race. There's also a mention that's made of boxing in verse 28. I do not box, he says, as one beating the air. And what Paul's doing here is he's using these analogies at Corinth, because every 2 years in the Isthmus of Corinth, there were the Isthmian Games. Try to say that. I have a problem with the word Isthmus and Isthmian, but there were the Isthmian Games, and that was the second in popularity, or the second in notability, to the Olympic Games, which were held every 4 years in Athens. But every 2 years at Corinth, there were these athletic competitions that were called the Isthmian Games. And so when Paul spent 18 months at Corinth, he is likely there when those games were held. He likely saw the expectations that people had in preparation for the games. Maybe he knew some of the athletes that were competing in the games. And certainly he knew that in Corinth, this was something that was well known. So he uses the imagery of the race or the boxing match in terms of a metaphor for the Christian life. But now, we need to remember that metaphors are metaphors, and let's not press them beyond their intention. Again, Paul does a couple of things in this passage. Let me read it to you, and then we'll look at some of the details of it. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. That's your perspective on running this race, is you want to emerge victorious and win the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know what you got for winning the prize at the Isthmian Games? Yeah, you got... Yeah, but you know what it was composed of or comprised of? I'm sorry? I'm hearing two different things. What? A little louder, I can't hear. No, what was it made of? What was the wreath made of? Well, it was plants. It was actually vegetables. It was actually celery. Withered celery went into the forming of these wreaths that were awarded at the Olympian Games. Perishable vegetables were what it was made of. And so Paul contrasts that. They're doing it for that. For a bunch of withered celery wreaths that they were awarded. Got gold medals today. I don't know if they're pure gold or just plated gold or just how it is. But when you compare what prize you get with what God offers, there's no comparison. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. And that's a word that discipline doesn't express to the full. The King James says, buffet my body. I treat my body badly for the purposes of being able to win the games. It's like you see today in some of the Olympic sports, where you have gymnasts and you have runners who are made to starve, and their coaches shame them for being 2 pounds overweight. And they think somehow if they were thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner, they're going to be more effective athletes, and it has terrible health consequences that now we're beginning to see. And some of these things have become almost of scandalous proportions. What was done by Nike out in Oregon, I believe it is, or Washington State, wherever Nike is located, and they had their training facility for female runners, and just the way they were treated, and what the Corollis did down in Texas with the gymnasts. I don't know if any of you know anything about that, but terrible things that were done that were just unconscionable. But it was all in the name of winning. And the attitude is, as I think Vince Lombardi said, winning is not everything, it's the only thing. And that's the mentality. And whatever it takes to win. And that's how athletes face their discipline, their sports. They'll treat their bodies very badly for the sake of winning the prize. And Paul says, I engage in the same thing. I'm accustomed to saying no to my body, being very severe with bodily appetites and bodily desires to keep it under control. I want my body to be my slave. In other words, I want my body to do what I want it to do. That's one of the problems with getting older, is that your body does not do what you want it to do. You give it certain commands and it says, no, I'm not going to do it. Because, again, it's the whole problem of the aging process. But when you're young, and when your body is limber, and your body is well-conditioned and well-trained, your body does exactly what you command it to do. And Paul says, that's how I want to live my life. I want to be like that athlete who says no to the pizza and the beer for the sake of winning the race. That's what he's concerned about. And he keeps his body to be his servant, his slave, to do what he wants his body to do. It is lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, a couple of things. It's rather odd that Paul would bring this into view at this point in talking about a problem that affects the whole of the Christian community. There's one sense in which the competitions of the Isthmian Games are very unlike what Christianity is all about. And that is, in every event, you got one winner. Every event, there's only one winner. And Paul acknowledges that. One receives the prize. But he does also make mention, and it seems it's a strange thing to mention here, that in a race, all the runners run. All the runners run. And I think that's something of a concession to the fact that in the Christian faith, again, it's a metaphor. And you don't make metaphors to stand on every single point. That the reality is that in the Christian race, we're all running it. We're all running it. And though there is an individual prize that every one of us should be seeking after, and there's not just one winner in the Christian race, but yet there's one church running the race. And the whole idea is more like the sort of things you see in the modern world today, where you have team competitions. And I think of cycling as an example, is that these teams of cyclists, they all run under one label and one brand or one sponsorship. And the whole purpose of that team is that the team will win. Now, there might be one guy, you know, think of Lance Armstrong winning seven Tour de France's and cheated all the way through it. And all the people on the team cheated along with him. But when you look to clean up the sport, the right way to do it is that we're all in this together to help one another so that we all win. And though one may win the prize, at least in cycling, the idea is he's winning it for the team. And we're to have that team consciousness as well, that we run together. We run as a church. We run to win the prize, and none of us come up short. None of us fall short of the grace of God because we have the help and support, the prayers of one another. I think of something I saw a while ago of some guy falling and someone else helping him, picking him up. And then he continued to run the race and he ended up winning the race. But he won it with compassion. He won it with the recognition. There's something more important than just me alone winning. Someone else fell, and I'm going to help that person up, back to his feet. And so there is that sense also in a race, and he says as much in 2 Timothy 2, when he says, the winner's not crowned unless he competes lawfully. He has to compete according to the rules. The rules of the sport that you can't be violating, or you'll be disqualified. So, you know, Christ has given us the rules. He's given us the course that we're to run. He's given us the help and support of one another. And we're to run that race for the purposes of winning, getting to the finish line, and persevering in the pathway of faith and faithfulness. And Paul even speaks of himself in terms of getting his body to do what he wants it to do, lest after preaching to others this message of salvation, this message of the grace of God, I myself should be disqualified. Paul, you're not just going to spend 2 minutes in the penalty box, as people do in hockey. You're out of the game. You're out of the competition altogether. And again, I don't think Paul really thought he was ever going to be disqualified, because he makes such statements as, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? This is expressing the fact he knew he needed to continue on faithfully in accordance with the rules, doing the will of God, and doing it so others might also see his example, run along with him, and so obtain and win the prize. And so the Christian life demands that you say no to your bodily impulses, even when everything in you is saying you want that piece of meat in the idol's temple. You just simply say no, no. There are other things more important. I will learn to say no to those desires for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of persevering, for the sake of winning the prize, for the sake of not being disqualified in this Christian race that we're all called to run and to win together. Any questions about that statement? Again, we're not going to press a metaphor all out of whack. It's basically a metaphor of what the Christian life is about. And again, I think that sometimes people think that as long as you get the entrance fee into the race, as long as you get the number to put on your uniform, and you're in, that's all that matters. There's no need to continue on. There's no need to persevere. There's no need to attain the goal, what he calls in Philippians 2, the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But the reality is, there's more than just the entrance into the race. Paul views the whole matter of salvation in the Corinthian letter as not just the past reality of having been saved when we came to faith, but also of being saved as we continue in the path of obedience. You got to continually be saved from all the temptations of this life, from all the forms of evil that come your way, from all the mindset of the world that's so easily going to squeeze us into its mold. And Paul, addressing this particular church in Corinth that had so many of the perspectives of the culture making its way into the church, Paul wants them to see that this whole question of salvation is more than just getting into the race. It's more than just starting on the starting line. You get into the starting box and then just quit. And that's not the idea. That this Christian race has an entrance point, it has a course to run, it has a finish line. And we have to be concerned to run the race with endurance. Yes?
Real quick. In our Thursday night study, the attributes we were doing, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that goes right into what you were saying, that there's a continual hunger for being righteous, and it's that process.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that perspective is that we're not to be quitting. We're to be developing those qualities and characteristics of the Christian life with increasing measures of clarity and of fullness and of the fruit of the Spirit blossoming more and more in our lives. And you see the flowers blooming in the spring, and there's an analogy of how the Christian life, as we grow in grace, there's to be more and more of the bloom of the fruit of the flowering of the graces of the Christian life. It's to be evident in our lives as God's people. And I think Paul, in the 10th chapter, continues on that basic theme. There's more than just the entrance, the point of entry into the Christian life. There's the need to finish the race. There's the need to complete the thing. And he highlights that with respect to the history of Israel, the experience of Israel in terms of the Exodus. Now, when you think about the Exodus, you have the beginning point, which is they're in bondage in Egypt, and they stand in need of liberation. They need to be freed from the taskmasters and the servitude that they're under in the empire of Egypt. And and God comes and he brings the plagues. Should have softened Pharaoh's heart, but it didn't. Just served to harden his heart until the final plague brought Pharaoh to say, okay, you can leave. I want to get rid of you people. This brought me nothing but this misery that we're presently experiencing. So the people are prepared to leave. They're ready to leave. They have the Passover meal, the night when the firstborn in Egypt are all slain, and they make their way out. And they come to the Sea of Reeds, and what happens then? Well, they're not able to proceed over the sea, or through the sea, and on the other end, Pharaoh has another change of heart. His heart is hardened again, and he sends his chariots and his soldiers after the Israelites, and they're hemmed in between the advancing Egyptian army and the sea. And once they're over the sea, there's a sense in which the exodus has been achieved. It's been accomplished. They're free now. There's no longer an Egyptian army after them. There's no longer Pharaoh's taskmasters over them. They've been delivered. Their deliverance was the passing through the sea. But was that the end of the story? No. That was just really point one. In a stage, in a progression of stages, that's going to lead them to Mount Sinai, and ultimately from Mount Sinai up into the Holy Land to receive the inheritance. And the experience of the nation was that that initial deliverance, that initial exodus out of the land of Egypt, did not secure their obedience, their loyalty to Yahweh, their faithfulness to the covenant in any way. He says, I want you not to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna that came down from heaven daily, all drank the same spiritual drink, that's the water that came out from the rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the golden calf. That's the golden calf episode. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, the Midianite women in Numbers, I think it's 21, or 20, in the book of Numbers, 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, it's an interesting thing how Paul views Old Testament history. The Old Testament history is real legitimate history. These events really happened, but there's a sense in which they happened by way of typology, by way of pictures that point to a greater reality. Now, no one in Israel was aware of that, that these things were happening for them to picture something for future generations, but nonetheless, that was God's plan and God's program, that these things would be picture shows, in a sense. These things would be depicting realities greater than they knew and understood. There was a redemption that took place, but as a redemption from temporal bondage, physical bondage under physical servitude in the empire of Egypt. But yet there is an empire of evil that's unseen forces we don't know about until we're made aware of them through the realities of God's word, the gospel telling us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the evil forces in the world. And it's from that reality, that dominion of darkness, that the true redemption comes. And so there's a greater redemption. There's a greater leader than Moses who will come, and yet Moses exercises his own authority under God as a servant in the house of God. And Jesus, of course, Hebrews 3 tells us, is the son who built the house. So there are the pictures in the Old Testament of realities to come. And Christians, when we come to faith in Christ, we may not be physical descendants of Israel, and many are not. In fact, probably most are not. But nonetheless, Paul can address the church at Corinth, largely a Gentile church, as those who have entered into the experience of Israel. That history that had to do with the nation of Israel, with a physical lineage that included basically Jews, now, spiritually, Gentiles come into that history and it becomes their own. And so the fathers of Israel become the fathers of the Corinthians. Abraham is the father of many nations. And the Corinthians are among the nations. He's the father of this. There's the spiritual paternity of Abraham as the one to whom the promises were given. Now those promises become ours in Christ Jesus, so that we become sons and daughters of Abraham, whether or not we have Jewish, any degree of Jewish blood in us. We become the descendants of the Jewish nation. And just as there was the passage of the Red Sea, Paul refashions the whole story of Israel's experience now in Christian terms. Now in realities that the church at Corinth has experienced themselves. Because they never passed through a sea that opened up and they walked through on dry land, but they did experience a watery rite that they themselves went through when they came into the Christian life of baptism. As the pagans speak of their passing through the sea as a baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. A lot of watery stuff that was going on there. Cloud overhead. Now, of course, the cloud was the glory cloud. It was the glory of God that was present in that cloud. Probably didn't rain, but it did thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai as that cloud hovered over the mountain. And there was, of course, the sea that opened up for them. And the rain cloud or the glory cloud and the sea pictures baptism. It pictures what Christians experience when we come to faith in Christ. But as Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, there's a sense in which when that event occurred, and when Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God," and God opened up the sea, probably answered most of the questions of the people who the true leader was. Now, it didn't last for long. They were grumbling, they were complaining against Moses all along the way. But the basic tenor of the people recognized Moses is the one who is our leader. When there are problems with judgment in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, who do they go to with matters of judgment? It's Moses who's judging the people hour after hour all the day. And Jethro, his father-in-law, says, "You really have to come up with a better system than this, Moses, because you're going to worry yourself out." Moses was their leader, and God made it apparent again and again and again that he was their leader. And we who are baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into the name of one who is our prophet, priest, and king, who is the one who is Lord over us. So there is this, and it's completely different. But Paul sees the unity. There's unifying elements that exist in Christian baptism, which brings us under the discipline of Jesus, into the schoolroom of Jesus, into the discipleship to Jesus, and that which the Israelites experience going through the sea. But the point is, in both of those things, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. But there's more to the Christian life than the beginning. As there was more to Israel's history than passing through the sea. Because though they passed through the sea, though they experienced the miracle of the manna, and they ate the same spiritual food, though they experienced when they were thirsty, Moses striking the rock, and the water gushing forth, so that all those people had their thirsts quenched by the water that came forth from that rock. And again, Paul sort of spiritualizes it and says, that's Christ. The rock was Christ. Now, there were some rabbinical notions of the rock following the people through the wilderness, so there was a continual supply of water. Is Paul picking up on that? I'm not sure. But Paul sees in the providences that the people of Israel experienced that the Son of God was present with them. Certainly the Triune God was present with them. But that Christ was present with them in terms of mediating his grace and his blessings to the people of Israel. And so their story is not all that different from our story. We look to their story as setting the tone, the pattern, for our story, for our experience in the Christian life. And so we who are baptized have come to faith in Christ. That's an amazing reality of what the blessing of salvation comes and brings to Christians. It's like the old story of the kid in the car asking, are we there yet? Have we arrived at our destination yet? Answer, no. No, we're not there yet. We're not in glory. We're not in the new heavens and new earth. This is the inauguration of God's salvation. This is the beginning of God's salvation. And it does require a continuance. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's saying to the people at Corinth who were boasting in their ability to go to idol temples, eat the meat that's served there, they're not thinking about their fellow Christians, they're not thinking about the gospel and what it says to people who look at you and see you're just self-indulgent, self-seeking, and self-pleasing, but they're also thinking, there's no danger in any of this for me. I know there's no such thing as idols. So I'm cool. I'm safe. I'm secure. No problem here. Well, there may be problems there with the weak, that they may stumble. There may be problems with the Jew or the Gentile who will be offended and not be one to the gospel. But for me, I'm good. I'm good. And Paul's whole point is, you need to think twice about whether you're good or not. Because again, it's the whole question of the pride of the human heart that is going to be your undoing. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. There are people who think they're Christians. They think they've entered into the narrow gate, who have no desire at all to walk the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. In Luke's account of something similar, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you call me Lord, you should act as if I am Lord and obey me. People think they love Jesus, and Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So they have no interest in obeying his commandments. They have no interest in living for anything but themselves. They've come to Christ, they've come to church, they've come to the gospel because of all the benefits it gives them. Look what I got for me. And God gives no blessings to anyone solely for you. The blessings of his grace and salvation is for the sake of you living for others and for the glory of your King, and is serving the interests of his kingdom and his righteousness in the world. That's why Jesus is going to go on in the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, once you have this character thing nailed down as to what sort of people you're going to be, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're going to have an impact upon others for his name. And so the Christian life calls us to live a life of obedience and servitude. Again, we don't do any of it perfectly, but we do it basically. We do it truly. We do it sincerely. We do it with some measure of commitment and intention. I think that, again, points back to what Paul spoke about running the race not aimlessly. I don't box as beating the air. I have a clear aim. I know what the end game is. I know what I'm called to. I know how my life is to be structured for the glory of God and to pursue it. And so the people of Israel coming through the Red Sea ought to have known that's not the end of the story. God brought you out of Egyptian bondage for the purposes of inhabiting a land He promised to your fathers. And you're not going to get there without walking through a wilderness. And it's in that wilderness wandering that they proved their disloyalty. That they weren't the true people of God at all. They were stiff of neck and hard of heart. And though they received this inestimable blessing of deliverance from Egyptian bondage, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Hebrews explains it as that it was not mixed with faith. They heard the message of the gospel, but it was not mixed with faith. Paul says all of this is a type for you. It's a picture for you. All these things took place as a type for you. I know it says example, but the Hebrew word is the word we get the word type from, a typos, for us. And it's all to the end that we might not desire evil as they did. We've learned the lessons from their experience not to do the things that they did, not to be idolaters as some of them were in the matter of the golden calf, not to indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did with the Midianite women in the book of Numbers, not to put Christ to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This whole matter of this journey through the wilderness is that the Lord's going to test you. You're not to test Him. Are His promises true? Is God going to protect us, preserve us, and bring us to victory over the enemies in Canaan? Well, that should have been a done deal to anyone who had faith, as Joshua and Caleb did. But you're not going to be putting Him to the test. He's putting you to the test. What's in your heart? He would know what's in your heart. It's part of the spiritual disciplines of the life of faith that they failed in the wilderness. You know, we're called to engage in those same disciplines of whether we're going to trust Him and His words. That's why Jesus was tested in the wilderness as the true Israelite who did succeed where Israel failed. Again, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert to be tempted of the devil. As those very same areas in which the Lord was tempted, that we're also tempted. It's in the area of the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It's in the area of you shall worship the Lord your God only, and Him only shall you serve. It's in the area that you shall not be tempting Him. He's testing you. So submit to the discipline of the Lord in the process of His dealings with you in terms of your spiritual growth. It also manifests that you don't have spiritual life at all, that you were stillborn and there's no true life of the grace of the gospel in you. So Israel is an example, a warning. Don't go there. Be warned by their experience not to be doing the things that they were doing. Don't say, I'm safe. How I live may be a problem to the weak, may be a problem to unbelievers, it might be a problem to some of my pastors, but I'm okay. I'm okay. Paul says, if you think you're okay, you're probably not. If you think you have nothing to learn, you probably will never learn anything. If you're too proud to submit to the wisdom of incarnate wisdom, you will fall. and you'll never learn wisdom at all. Therefore, there's a challenge to the Corinthians to get this thing right, to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, to take heed lest you fall. Yes.
With righteousness, we know that God, through Christ's sacrifice, God sees us as righteous. But we know in reality, by our actions and our thoughts, no matter how hard we try, we're not actually righteous. So, do we try to view ourselves as God does, as righteous?
Yeah, well, there's definitely this tension of understanding what we're called to. Because in one sense, we're called to recognize that there's none righteous, no, not one. That there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. And that's the whole way in which the gospel comes and strips us of any pretense that we are on our own, in ourselves, fit for heaven, or fit for glory, or fit for God's worship and praise. We're not. That's why we need a Savior. But again, it's in understanding this saving work of Christ that it's not a partial salvation, it's a whole salvation that takes care of the whole of human need. And on the one hand, there is the problem of our guilt that needs to be forgiven. And Jesus' work on the cross in his subsequent resurrection provides that justification for us, so that we're righteous before God, not in ourselves, but in Him. He is our righteousness in that absolute sense. In terms of absolute righteousness, we don't look to ourselves, we look to Jesus. But again, it's in terms of having come to Jesus, this whole matter of gospel faith is transformative. There's a whole picture that 2 Corinthians gives. Well, there's a number of pictures that the scriptures give. I think in the 2 Corinthians, it says, we with open face, looking as in a mirror to the glory of the Lord. So what are we looking at? We're not looking at ourselves. We're looking at Him. We're looking at the glory of the Lord. And in looking at the glory of the Lord, just like Moses in the presence of God comes down with his face glowing, so we, looking at the glory of the Lord in Jesus, are being transformed into that same image by one degree of glory to another as by the Spirit of God. And that's not even something we're aware of. That's something that is being done in us and through us in the transforming power of the gospel. But again, that transforming power of the gospel is something that ever makes us real. Real with ourselves, real with our sins, real with our weaknesses, real with the sense of our need. So it's never out of a sense of pride. So that whole idea, well, I'm a Christian and that makes me ruler of the world. What was that? That was Titanic. I didn't even see that movie. He stood on the bow of the boat and says, ruler of the world, right? Am I right about that? In the movie Titanic? I think that's... I'm sorry?
No, that's
Gates. Yeah, but it's that sort of a boast that the world makes, that oftentimes Christians imbibe that spirit. That there's no humility, there's no humbling of ourselves before God. There's no sense of our weakness and our neediness. They're filled with pride and boastfulness as if they already finished the race. Yeah, it's righteousness of God.
I don't see myself as righteous, but like I said, it's an ongoing thing. And he has what he needs to be.
It says, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, He made him to be sin though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And here's the key issue, in him. We are the righteousness of God in him. Not in us, but in him. And so there's never the sense that we need to look at ourselves as if we have, you know, measured up. We haven't, and we acknowledge that. But it's in him we are made righteous. But being made righteous in him, there's that transformative work of God's grace that makes us desirous of being conformed more and more to his image, being conformed to his glory, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And so it's always the grace of God. It's never our attainment. Titus in chapter 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But here's the key thing, that the grace of God in the gospel doesn't just bring us into the starting blocks. We say, okay, you're in the race and you've begun it, so, you know, go a quarter mile down the road and quit. No. It's the grace of God that brings salvation that enables us to continue on and to persevere until we come to the end. And that's why the experience of Israel is so important to see, is that the design of God was to get them to the finish line, which was the inheritance. And they never got to the inheritance. They got the typical redemption, but they never got the inheritance. And we who are in Christ can't just allow ourselves to think we have a redemption that's just not real, not typical. It's just typical, or it's just positional. It's not actual. It's not real. It becomes real because we are now introduced to new realities, to a new way of thinking, a new way of living, the Spirit of God indwelling us, the Spirit of God showing us Jesus more and more. So all these things enter into the Christian life to, you know, humble us, to make us God-dependent, Christ-dependent, and actually to live out the Christian life in some degree, a faithfulness, not perfection, but faithfulness, continuing on in the faith till we get to glory. So, you know, that's really the picture. Again, nobody perished in Israel because they had a flaw or two. They perished in Israel because they rejected the Lord. They committed these acts that the Bible tells us we're not to be doing. They simply shook off the presence of God and the goodness of God and the glory of God and the things that God had given them, and said, we don't really have an interest in them because we're concerned about ourselves. It's a whole difference between self-interest, self-indulgence, and being oriented towards another reality. Yeah, Tim, real quick, our time is really gone, but go ahead.
Mike and I talked about this different patients. I think this is a problem with us who have heard the truth so clearly about holiness and righteousness. So we tend too much to look at ourselves. And what you said before about, looking upon Jesus, that's who we have to keep our eyes set on, that we're being transformed. Sometimes we don't even realize that. Even when we come and stand before the Lord in that day, Lord, what have I done, for you? Since, when you've done the least of this, we may not even be aware of that.
Right.
So I think for some of us, we need to continually remember that we are righteous, and as long as I'm coming before God as a needy sinner in his help, then I can just lay that and trust that God is working in me.
Yeah, but I'll move along another point. It's not just that we're needy sinners. We're also righteous in Christ. We're also believers. We're also, there's a positive part of that.
Yes.
There just doesn't need to be just this negativity. There's also, Lord, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for what I possess in Christ. It's not just that I'm no longer absent of righteousness. I have righteousness. Again, not of myself, in my Redeemer, but I have it. It's a possession that I have. It's part of my identity. My identity is not just miserable sinner. Now, if we never have a miserable sinner identity, we're probably lost. We're probably not saved. But somewhere along the line, God's going to convince us that we're wretches. It's amazing how many people, and we're going past our time, I'm sorry, how they sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And nobody is really thinking they're wretches at all. No, we are wretches, but we don't stay wretches. You know, we are His workmanship, and God's not making wretches. Sin made us wretches, but we're His workmanship. And as the old little thing, was it in Peanuts or one of those things that God don't make no junk, something like that? That's the reality. God makes glorious realities of transforming grace in His people, and don't sell that component of your identity in Christ short. That's part of who and what you are in Christ.
I think I do that.
I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider these things. We're thankful for your word. Lord, we need to have our minds continually refreshed by your word. For again, left to ourselves, we just get off base. We just get off track. We just so easily get conformed to ideas of things we've heard or things that people have said or things that our tradition has taught us. And we're just not regulated as we should be by the word of your truth. So help us to be a people with open hearts and open minds to the counsel of your word, and to be meditating on it day and night. We might grow in that reality of what the gospel has brought us and what our responsibilities are in the Lord Jesus. So hear our prayers and be our helper. For again, we are just so weak in ourselves as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.